before and candles in the windows. I like having fellowships and food and all those kinds of things at my house. I love Christmas music. I love Christmas music so much that I always begin listening to it around Thanksgiving. But this year, November the 1st, I began listening to Christmas music. I love this time of year. I love looking back on the previous year. And I've been doing that over the last couple weeks. Looking back, evaluating where I am in the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ Baptist Church is, and looking forward to 2020. Looking forward to the beginning of our third year as a New Testament church. I love so many things about Christmas. The list is endless. I mean, I just don't believe you can actually begin the Christmas season until you watch the movie Home Alone. I love it. Some of my fondest childhood memories are around Christmas, when all the grandkids and all my aunts and uncles and all the family would come to Grandma and Grandpa's house on Christmas Day. It had to be on Christmas Day. And we would eat and sit around and converse. I know you have these kinds of memories, and if you don't have these kinds of memories, you're probably making some memories of your own. Christmas is about memories. It's about remembering why we celebrate Christmas. I love this time of year. But all of these things I've just mentioned have nothing to do with Christmas. They're traditions, and there's things that we do in America, but they have nothing to do with Christmas. But this time of year, this season of Christmas, people begin to think about the real reason behind Christmas. You cannot even go to the mall without hearing biblical hymns and carols. There may not be words to those, but you recognize the tune. It's a great time. It's an awesome time to remember the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I mean, you could preach on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ any Sunday of the year. In fact, I did just a few weeks ago when we were in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But Christmas is when people are thinking, even those who don't know the real reason behind Christmas, are thinking about this season. And they're open, and they will hear the preaching of God's Word, and they'll think about the real reason behind Christmas. We all recognize that the long customs of history that have become precious to us. This little town of Bethlehem serves as a reminder to us, a reminder to all over the world, of the most blessed event in human history, in the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This event is when He emptied Himself, as we saw in Philippians, when He emptied Himself and made Himself into the appearance of man. A baby born to poor individuals, a baby that was laid in a feed trough and wrapped in rags because that's all that they had. This event reminds us that He is God, and yet at the same time, He was man. This event, though the beginnings of His earthly journey, were not the beginnings of the plan of God to redeem mankind. This event, though, began His journey, His earthly journey, that would lead Him to a cross, lead Him to a cross to sacrifice His life for us. Now, if you and I were recording the events surrounding our Lord's birth, Bethlehem is where we would start, because that is where Jesus was born. If I were writing an autobiography about myself, I would tell you that I was born in Nashville, Tennessee. That's where I would begin. If we were writing the account of Matthew, that is where we would begin, in Bethlehem. But Bethlehem is not the first city mentioned in the New Testament in connection to the genealogy of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look with me. Flip back to chapter 1 of Matthew. We're not going to be there long. If we were looking back at this chapter, in verses 1 through 17, we see the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ tracing His heritage through His stepfather, Joseph. Now, if you were to go over to Luke's account, you would see the genealogy of Jesus Christ tracing His heritage through His mother, Mary. Both of them revealed that He had a rightful heir to the throne of David. But look with me, real quick, look with me in this verse. You'll see in these verses, you'll see that Bethlehem is not the first city mentioned in the New Testament. Now, I'm not much into genealogies. My brother-in-law is into genealogies. He gets online. He does the research. I know this has become big business in America. It's a multi-billion dollar business. I am content to know that my mom's family came from Germany and my father's family came from Scotland. That's all I need to know. But this was not so for a Jew. The Jews held tremendous importance of their heritage. They knew who they descended from all the way back to Abraham. Before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they could go to the temple and prove who begot who and who begot who and who begot who all the way back to Abraham. You know, I was thinking about this. If we could prove how far our genealogy goes back 300 years, we would be thinking we've accomplished much. They could go back thousands of years and prove who they were born from. And this is important. Matthew was writing his gospel to Jews. He had to prove to the Jews that Jesus had the rightful throne of David, and he would do so. Luke was writing his gospel to the Gentiles. But look with me in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. Josiah begot Jehonan, his brothers, about the time they were carried away to Babylon, the first city mentioned in the New Testament. Look with me at verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jehoiada begot Shethah, and Shethah begot Zerubbabel. Again, Babylon is mentioned in verse 12. Look with me at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until captivity in Babylon were 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Matthew begins his account, his documentary account of Jesus' lineage, of his birth, of his right to the Davidic throne, by going all the way back. But he mentions Babylon four different times. It's the first city mentioned in the New Testament. It's kind of a genealogical marker here in these verses of Scripture. Four times. I've often told you, anytime the Lord repeats something more than once, you ought to look at it. But four times in 17 verses, the city of Babylon is mentioned. There were 14 generations that led up to Christ's birth from Abraham to David. There were 14 generations from David until the Babylonian captivity. And there were 14 generations from captivity until the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We couldn't have planned that if we wanted to. 14, 14, and 14. So what is so remarkable about the mention of Babylon four times in these 17 verses? What do we know about Babylon? How did God use this nation? Well, first of all, let me just say that Babylon, it always represents the picture of sin and rebellion. There is never a good thing mentioned about Babylon. In the Old Testament, where it was first mentioned, God said, if you do not stop sinning, if you do not repent of your sins, I'm going to send you to a country into the east. He was referring to Babylon. In the book of Revelation, as we close out the New Testament, it describes a people, a nation who rebelled against God. It always represents rebellion. It always represents sin. It always represents punishment. Secondly, Babylon is a reminder of Israel's rebellion and sin. He told them through numerous prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, over several hundreds of years, if you do not repent, I'm going to send you into captivity. And by the way, the two tribes that went into Babylon captivity saw the 10 northern tribes go into Assyrian captivity. They should have known that God meant what He said. But they didn't believe Him. So they didn't repent. They continued on in their sin, and God said, enough. He sent Babylon to chase them, His people. The wages of sin had caused, see, the genealogy of our in captivity, Babylonian captivity. What's so remarkable, though, is what is so remarkable is it stayed intact despite all of these events. God was chasing His people. He sends them to a foreign nation to chasten them for 70 years. And yet we read here that the lineage of a Messiah through David continued. Before we see Bethlehem, we see the place where God would say He come to save His people from their sins. That is what Babylon represents. Today we're going to look closely at this little town. We're going to discover some glorious little gems, some glorious little truths that God has given us through history and through Revelation. My focus is only on the first half of that verse of Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. But we will also take a look, a glimpse, at Luke chapter 2 and Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Today I've entitled my message, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And I want you to see four things about this little town of Bethlehem. I want you to see Bethlehem historically. Secondly, I want you to see Bethlehem prophetically. Thirdly, I want you to see Bethlehem providentially. And lastly, I want you to see Bethlehem spiritually. First, let's look at Bethlehem historically. This little city is mentioned 39 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's called Bethlehem. Sometimes it's called Ephrathah. Sometimes it's called Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's got two names. It was a quaint little town that was very rich in Israel's history. The first time Bethlehem is ever mentioned, it's found in Genesis chapter 5, 35, where Jacob buried his wife, Rachel. You say, what's so significant about that? Well, just hang on. We'll get there. First time it's mentioned was in regards to a funeral. Now, if we were to read back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, we would see that Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and Judah his brothers. This was the earthly beginnings, the earthly movement of God to provide the Savior to Israel and to mankind. Jacob was renamed Israel. His name became Israel. And from Israel, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, would come from this tribe, from this man. Secondly, Bethlehem was the home of Ruth and Boaz. You say, well, what's so significant about that? Well, if you go back and look at the Old Testament, you see that we have a four-chapter book, a historical book called the Book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, cursed to the fourth generation, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ came through her lineage, her and Boaz. Their union produced King David. It was through David that the Messiah had been promised. David was born in Bethlehem. He was the king and prophet through Samuel would name him the king there. It's for this reason that Bethlehem is called the city of David. Jerusalem would be the center of worship. Jerusalem would be where he would reign as king. But Bethlehem was his home. Bethlehem held rich history amongst the Jews. At least 1,300 years before Jesus was born, his ancestors lived there. Bethlehem, historically. Now, let's look at Bethlehem prophetically. No sooner in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, do we read about Jesus' birth, is the question, well, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. And as we move into this chapter of Matthew, we see that in verse 4, Herod would inquire of where the birth of the Savior would be. And he would inquire by those who would know, the scribes. And they gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, inquired of them as to where the Christ would be born. And as you go down into Matthew chapter 2, the answer was found in the Scriptures. The answer was found by the scribes in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But Micah chapter 5, verse 2 was not the first prophecy regarding our Lord and Savior's first coming. In Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and the throne of David over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus, God made a promise, an unconditional promise, that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, would come through you. But Micah's prophecy, written 700 years before our Lord's birth, foretold of where the Messiah would be born. Turn with me, because I want us to look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. There's something I want you to see here, other than what you normally read. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. It was Micah's prophecy, only Micah's prophecy, that foretold of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. So what we see in this verse is where Jesus will be born. Bethlehem Ephrathah. He uses both words there. What was this town of Bethlehem like? Well, it says it was little among the thousands of Judah. Well, what does that mean? It was a puny little town. Maybe you'll understand this. It was a no-signal town. I often talk about Loretta, Tennessee. It's a one-signal town. And at midnight, the signal turns off to a flashing caution light. That tells you it was a small town. It was puny. No one knew about this little town. But what would come from this little town? One to be ruler in Israel. From this puny little town would come the most powerful ruler of the Jews, the most powerful ruler of mankind. But look at Micah's prophecy. He tells us something else. He tells us more than just who, what, and where. He proclaims a truth of Jesus' self-existence in this verse. He tells us that Jesus was more than a Savior because He always existed, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that wasn't the beginning of Jesus. According to Micah, He already existed. He always existed. There was never a time. There has never been a time, when there was no time, when Jesus did not exist. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, which we preached on just a few weeks ago. But made Him of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. Our incarnation of our Lord is not some doctrinal tenet that's only found in the New Testament. It's found. It's taught. It was foretold in the Old Testament hundreds of years before His physical coming. However, even before Micah, we know about the incarnation of our Lord from Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, tells us, right after the fall of man, God speaking to the serpent, God speaking to Satan, the accuser of the brethren, said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right after the fall, God proclaimed a Messiah, a Savior. Someone is coming, and He is coming by an immaculate birth. He's not coming like normal babies come. Thousands of years. God said, "This Savior is coming." Not through the normal means of the union between a man and a woman, but through the miracle of a virgin birth, through the incarnation where God becomes a man. It's a wondrous fact. There could be no salvation without the incarnation. The incarnation is one of the foundational truths of Christianity. The virgin birth had to occur in order for there to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. Without the incarnation, there is no hope for us. Bethlehem, historically. Bethlehem, prophetically. Now I want you to see Bethlehem. We have got to look at Luke chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 2. God's providence is a wonder beyond my ability to understand. I cannot comprehend it. All things are known by Him from beginning to end. He knows things that we cannot possibly know. How God used this little town of Bethlehem reveals the providence of God. Now think with me. I've already said it was little amongst the thousands. It was puny. There were many great cities in the days of Christ's birth, recorded in the annals of history and even within our scriptures. Athens was the intellectual center of the world during the days of Christ. Rome was the mega power of Christ's day. The mega power. Ephesians and Alexandria were pinnacles of glory during His day. Jerusalem was the center of worship for all of Israel. God could have chosen any one of these cities for the location of our Savior's birth, but He did not choose these great cities. Instead, He chose an insignificant city. You are little among the thousands of Judah. What God sees great is oftentimes much different than what we see as great. Bethlehem is remembered and revered like no other city and place in the world during this Christmas season. The providence of God is clearly seen in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So let's read these verses really quick. Now it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went out to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, because it is called Bethlehem, because he was of a house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. In both birth accounts, Matthew's birth account, Luke's birth account, there is no indication that Joseph and Mary fully understood the prophecy of Micah. There is no inclination on their parts to go to Bethlehem. Who travels in the ninth month of pregnancy? They were going to stay put. But the baby, the Christ, the Savior, had to be born in Bethlehem, according to Scripture. Messianic expectations were very high in this day, but it's as though no one remembered that Jesus was coming, that the Messiah was coming, and that He would come through this little town of Bethlehem. The birth announcement occurred in Galilee. The conception in the virgin's womb occurred in Galilee. They were living in Galilee and would have remained there had it not been for the providence of God that moved them to this small city. A providence, a prophecy years before Christ's birth. Verses 1 through 4, verses 5, tell us they got into Bethlehem. We see in these verses that Caesar had issued a decree requiring a census. Right now, the United States is entering into a census. We do this every 10 years. Why do we do this? Well, it determines federal funding. It determines House of Representatives representation. It determines lots of things in America. So we do one every 10 years. Censuses were conducted in biblical times for one of two reasons. One, a nation was preparing to go to war, and they needed to know of all the young men that were available for military service. Well, we know that's not the possibility because Jews were not required to serve in the military. They were exempted from service. The other reason for a census was taxation. And we know at this time in Roman history that Rome was the most powerful nation in the world. They had stomped out, completely destroyed all of their enemies. There was no one that threatened them. Historians tell us that Rome was on the brink of reaching all the way as far north as Great Britain. They were on the move. And you know what that causes? Expenditures. Caesar needed money to move Rome. Caesar needed money to expand Rome. So he calls for a census. So for the purpose of taxation. Matthew simply tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But it was Luke that tells us how they ended up in Bethlehem. His own city. As I've already said, there was a lot of peace in Rome at this time. But there was a lot of people that were not at peace with Rome at this time. The Jews hated Roman dominion. They hated Rome's occupation of their Holy Land. And Caesar Augustus, while he was not afraid to do whatever he chose to do, was also a very smart man. He knew there was tension between the Israelites and Rome. He knew they hated him. So what he did is he turned a census into a spiritual pilgrimage to get Jews to their homeland. A homecoming as such. For Joseph and Mary, this meant that they had to go to Bethlehem. But there was more to it than that. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 tells us, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." He turns the king's heart wherever he wishes. By 7 years of awful debasement, King Nebuchadnezzar learned the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. When Alexander the Great approached Jerusalem and was intent upon destroying this city again, the scribes went out to him, met him outside the city walls, and opened up to him the prophecy of Daniel and showed Alexander that he was being used of God. And Alexander pulled back his troops and chose not to destroy Jerusalem. When the Jews were released from Babylonian captivity after 70 years, it was King Cyrus the Great who ended their captivity. But it was God's providence that was ruling within the heart of this king to end the 70 years. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know what power I have to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." When Pilate had Jesus scourged, he unknowingly fulfilled Scripture, and with his stripes, you are healed. When the high priest spit in the face of Jesus and struck him with the palms of their hands, and when the soldiers struck Jesus with a reed and spit upon him and so marred his body, they did not know they were fulfilling the Scriptures, just as many were astonished at you. So his appearance was marred more than any man, for his form more than the sons of men. They so beat him that he couldn't even be recognized, but they were fulfilling the Scriptures. When the chief priests insisted that the legs of the two criminals and Jesus be broken because they wanted the bodies removed before the preparation day of the Sabbath. And the soldier, the experienced soldier, goes to the cross and realizes that Jesus already did. He thrust a spear into his side. He didn't know this. He was fulfilling the providence, the prophetic providence of God. With a spear, they pierced his side. And not breaking his bones. He did not know. They did not understand that he guards his bones. Not one of them shall be broken. And Zechariah tells us, and they look upon me whom they have pierced. A decree may have gone out from Caesar Augustus for his own selfish reasons. But it was God moving this man to accomplish the prophecy of Micah. When Luke says, and it came to pass in those days, he was referring to everything, every jot and tittle that came to pass that fulfilled the Scriptures. God was sovereignly in charge. He was ruling. The providence of God was going to occur. Beloved, I don't know about you. I have very mixed emotions about the president of our country. As I watched the other night as they read off the charges for impeachment, I thought, oh my goodness. Three presidents in the history of America have been impeached, and I have seen two of those in my lifetime. Let me just say, I don't believe for a moment, no matter what President Trump says, he is a converted man. There's nothing spiritual about this man. We're commanded to pray for him. But could you have ever imagined in 1,000 years that he would put on the Supreme Court two conservative judges? Can you imagine that he would have such an abhorrence and hatred for abortion that he would put two men who had same views? And if he's reelected, he will more than likely get a third Supreme Court nominee. That is unheard of in a presidency. How can this be current? Because God is moving the heart of His man like He moves the waters of a river. If for no other reason we have a president in office for 4 years or 8 years to correct the direction we were headed in the Supreme Court, then we've accomplished much. Very much. God has accomplished much. Oh, beloved, there is no one, no power on earth, above earth, below earth, that is more mighty than the hand of God. No one can resist the plan of God. God, He lifts up an emperor. He makes an emperor. He rules a governor. He controls angry priests and a soldier to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy. So when Caesar Augustus declared a census, he was nothing more than a pawn in the hand of God. He was a divine agent chosen by God to bring these things about. As Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time, Jesus came at the perfect time, at the perfect place, as God had foreordained it. God's hand was in the whole business of Jesus' birth. Beloved, God has a plan. Nothing can disrupt that plan. I love what Matthew Henry wrote. Oh, how God, providence, orders all things into fulfillment and makes the projects of men have for serving their own purposes quite beyond their intention to serve His. The providence of God serves the intention of God's plan. Bethlehem. Historically, Bethlehem, prophetically, Bethlehem, providentially, and lastly, I want you to see Bethlehem, spiritually. As I stated earlier, Bethlehem has the distinction of having two names, and the prophet Micah used both of those names. But you, Bethlehem, Euphrateth, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." The word Bethlehem means house of bread. And the word Euphrates means fruitfulness. House of bread and fruitfulness. If you were skimming through the Gospels, you would see that Matthew and Luke are very similar in the birth of narratives. Luke is a very short birth of narrative, but the Gospel of John does not offer a birth narrative. He begins before there was a beginning. In the beginning was the Word. His narrative is different. This is why, by the way, they call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels. Similar Gospels. Similar messages. John's Gospel doesn't begin like Matthew and Luke. He doesn't make mention of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Nor does he, but he does make a beautiful contribution to the story of Bethlehem in the 6th chapter of John. Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse 32. "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." If you were to go back to John chapter 6, you would see that Jesus is responding to ridicule from the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. John chapter 6, verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Have you ever wondered why Jesus used bread as an illustration of what he is? It's the most basic substance of a meal. Almost without thought, we have bread at some meal. And it's so easy. It's a basic that we about it. Jesus uses an image of bread. Jesus said to them, John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Two words in John chapter 6, verse 35, define man's part in salvation process. "Whoever comes to me shall never hunger." If you want to be right with God, you've got to come to Him. "Whoever comes to me shall never hunger." And then, "he who believes, places one's faith, trust, confidence in me, never thirst." Beloved, all of us need to journey back to Bethlehem by faith to partake of the bread of God who's broken for our transgressions, who was wounded for our iniquities, so we can feast on the bread of life, so we can feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll find that He's a very satisfying portion. Bethlehem is where the table was set in human history. It was the place where men could look to and see a Savior for mankind. It was the place where we can partake of the bounty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich for our sake, yet He became poor, that we, through poverty, might be rich. Beloved, Bethlehem. Remember Bethlehem. Remember Bethlehem. I hope this Christmas you ponder the life of Bethlehem historically, to remember it prophetically, to remember the providence of God that couple from Galilee to give birth to our Savior, and spiritually, where the bread of life came from mankind to the house of bread. I pray as we sing about joy and goodwill and peace on earth, you'll see it's all wrapped up in Bethlehem, where our Lord's human journey began, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Oh, Father, we thank You for a little town, Lord Jesus, called Bethlehem. We thank You, Lord. Had You not come to us, there had been no way of us getting to You. Had You not sought out sinful man would not have sought You out. You came to seek and to save the lost. And it began, earthly speaking, in Bethlehem. Father, it is so easy for us to get confused, overwhelmed this time of year, and simply forget the house of bread, where the bread of life came. This week, Lord, as we're celebrating Christmas, let's remember a little town of Bethlehem.